Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. We're going to have fun today because there's lots of odd words in the Bible. Isn't that fun? Well, let us begin as we always do, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort, through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan, all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, before we go to the big book on the Bible, on the coffee table, I just want to thank you so much that, again, the pledge drive was a great success, and I am so grateful to you for the opportunity that you present to share the gospel, and I just again remind you that this is your work, and you're the ones really doing the job. So thank you. It's such an honor to be a small part of it. So that said, let's open the big book on the coffee table. You know the one, the Bible. Good grief, that was an interesting interlude. Well, moving along. This is St. Paul's second missionary journey. And depending how you count it, he made three missionary journeys. This is probably happening around the year 50, 51, around then. And he's had a vision that he's being invited to go to over into Europe. And this is a very significant moment. He's going into leaving Turkey and going into Europe. We see in verse 9 of the chapter 16, we see that during the night Paul had a vision. A Macedonian stood before him and implored him with these words, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he'd seen the vision, we sought passage to Macedonia at once, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. This is a very significant moment in the history of the world and, of course, of the church, that Paul hears a call to bring the faith to Europe. Now, there were already Christians in Europe, but where St. Paul went, he really structured things in a way that lasted. And so this little verse 9 is a history changer. You know, there was an interesting article in Biblical Archaeological Review years ago. Why did Paul go west? Well, the church flourished in Asia and still flourishes. I know lots of Asian Christians, Assyrians, Indians. The church was planted. And it flourished, but it didn't quite flourish the way it did in the West, in Europe. The Latin Church, the Roman Church, was established by Peter and Paul, and this direction west was very significant. We're not a Western religion. When you think about it, we're an Asian religion that our community of believers was established on the Asian landmass, Western Asia, of course, the Holy Land, but Asian nonetheless. But Europe became, for a long time, exclusively Christian. Pretty much exclusively Christian. Well, let's get back to the text. This is, again, Acts 16, verse 11. We set sail from Troas, making a straight run for Samothrace. So I kind of wondered what was this straight run business. And it's a funny word in Greek. It's euthydromisamen. It means we ran. Dromen is to run. And we ran straight, euthus. We ran straight into the Samothrace. Now, Samothrace, where is Samothrace? It's a province of it's an island in the Aegean, in the province of, it's near the province of Thrace. So this is fascinating. I had a great privilege to go with Archbishop Lestecky on a pilgrimage called, In the Footsteps of St. Paul. And something occurred to me, it never occurred to me on this trip. St. Paul spent an awful lot of time looking at water. We don't think of that. There's something called the Gospel Triangle that I've shared with you, the very small area in north of the Lake of Galilee. It's a tiny little triangle that goes from Capernaum as the crow flies across the lake to Bethsaida. Maybe, what is that? Maybe 5-10 miles. Then from Bethsaida over to Chorazin, maybe 4 miles. Chorazin back down to the lakeshore to Capernaum, 2 miles. So Capernaum to Bethsaida to Chorazin to Capernaum. It's a tiny, tiny area. It's where Jesus did most of his work. Well, there's actually, I call it the Epistle Triangle. there's the province of Thrace, the town of Thessalonica and the north of the Aegean. There's Corinth on the west side of the Aegean, and there's Ephesus on the east side of the Aegean. And that was the area in which St. Paul did so much of his work. He walked through parts of what is now Turkey, but he really established the faith in Thrace, in Corinth, in Ephesus, and these Greek islands and this part of the world really established the church. And so that's what's going on in this reading. So another thing that I don't know, I have been on very few sailing ships, but they're quiet relative to motorboats, boats with motors. And the means of travel in the ancient world was a little bit more difficult than we have it. You couldn't go to a travel agency, I'd like to book a flight to such and such. What you did was you went down to the shore and to the docks, to the harbor, and you say you wanted to go to Corinth. Oh, let's see if we can get to Corinth. Are there any ships going that direction? Well, yeah, we got one going to Crete. And, okay, I'll book passage on it. Then you get to Crete, and you do the same thing. You would sit, you go to the harbor, and wait for a ship that was going on to, Athens. Good, I can get passage to Athens. And then you could take a ship from Athens down to Corinth, or you could walk from Athens to Corinth. The same thing going back. You'd go down to the dock, you'd find a passage, a ship going in your direction, book passage, and then you would go and you'd just wait for the next ship. You can say, well, I'll be there next Tuesday. You couldn't say that. I'll be there when I get there. And then when you're on the boat, and this really impressed me when I was on this pilgrimage with Archbishop Lestecky, you spend a lot of time looking at water. Just watching the Mediterranean, the Aegean, go by. Homer called it the wine dark sea. And it's mesmerizing. So St. Paul spent a lot of time looking at water. Now, let us go back to St. John, where we read, you must be born again of wind and water. What? Wind and water. Yeah, that's what it says. The word for water is hidor, and the word for wind, pneuma. In that famous passage about being born again, you see the same word pneuma translated one place as spirit and another place as wind. And that always amazes me. We have such a rich vocabulary in English that we can translate one word from Greek in five different ways. And they would not have experienced it that way. They would have just, oh, that's pneuma, that's wind, as in getting the wind knocked out of you, or a wind blew across the plain, pneuma. You must be born again of pneuma and hudor. You must be born again of wind and water. And I wonder what the disciples thought when they got on a ship. You know, these were people who lived in a world where you never went, you know, certainly not more than 50 miles away from your home. Jews traveled, especially they would go down to pilgrimage feasts, and they were a very mercantile people, so they did a lot of traveling. But most people lived in small villages and never went anywhere. Well, the disciples, they went everywhere. And, you know, I wonder what Peter thought when he was probably in Antioch at the time, or maybe he'd gone back down into the Holy Land and was at the port at Caesarea, when he got onto that ship to go to Rome. And the wind filled the sails, and he looked at the water, and he looked at the wind. And I wonder if he remembered Pentecost, the wind of the Holy Spirit, that now this wind was filling the sails and taking him on this amazing adventure that would change the world and establish the faith of Christ in the capital of the ancient world. And Paul is doing this too. He's looking at this amazing display of, well, wind and water. So, well, just a thought. And you know, when you're looking over the edge of the boat, or you're looking at the water from the shore, there's a lot of downtime there. And the magnificence of St. Paul's theology, I wonder if this didn't happen as he stared at the water going by, as he leaned over the railing on the ship, and just looked at the Aegean or the Mediterranean, just sort of gliding by, hearing God speak and thinking about these things he'd learned, thinking about these things he'd seen, and bringing to the world the magnificent theology of his letters. So, you know, we spend so much time. Oh, good grief! I'm preaching now. We spend so much time being so busy. Now, there is a word that we saw in the gospel yesterday. I will send you another advocate. And that's the translation of a Greek word, paraclete. Now, I've heard people say that isn't true. I've heard people say this is true. But it's a good story, so I'll tell it. That in ancient Greece, the juries were sometimes thousands of people. They would assemble the citizens of a place to try a particular case. And they would come to the ecclesia, the gathering place. And the jury that convicted Socrates was thousands of people. And they would, the defendant would stand before this assemblage of thousands to defend himself, possibly to defend his life. And he would have a lawyer, a paraclete. The word paraclete means someone who is called to your side. Kletis means someone who's called, and para means on the side. And this is the part that I have to footnote better, but I think this is true, that the lawyer did not so much speak in court. In fact, as I've heard people say, that in the ancient Greek world, lawyers were not allowed to speak in court. They whispered into the ear of the defendant what he was supposed to say to the jury. I will send you another advocate. Advocare means in Latin to call to the side, same thing as in Greek. And you listen to your lawyer speaking quietly. We live in such a noisy world. When do you get to hear the Holy Spirit? Well, St. Paul, sitting on the dock of the bay or leaning over the rail on the ship, he had all sorts of time to hear the Holy Spirit speaking. And I think that that's a lesson for us. To the degree that we are able, we need to make quiet times in our day in order to hear God. It's a little bit of a tall order for a parent who is caring for demanding children, but we should make room, if we are married, for our spouse to have quiet time with the Lord. We need to turn off some of the noisemakers in our life. I do. And just let the mind go and say, Lord, you want to say something? I'm here sitting. So I think that's an important thing to understand about St. Paul. he had a lot of what we would call downtime, and that produced the beauty of his epistles and the beauty of his theology, and ultimately produced what we believe. And I think I've shared this. St. Paul was a Jew who was a Roman citizen, born in a Greek-speaking city, was a Christian. First person in history to be called, who can properly be called Greco-Roman Judeo-Christian. He is the inventor of our civilization after Christ. Well, let's get back to the reading. We've got through two lines of it. Well, he gets to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, and that's a leading city of Macedonia, a Roman colony. They would retire, Roman soldiers would be retired in the provinces. They would be given land, and they would organize these cities according to the model of Roman military camps, straight streets and organized and very Roman. And if there was an uprising or trouble, you had a town full of retired Roman soldiers who could deal with it. Well, they spent some time in this Roman colony, and then on Sabbath, they went outside the city gate along the river where we thought there would be a place of prayer. Why would there be a place of prayer near the river? If there wasn't a synagogue in town, you would go down to the river, because Jews had to cleanse themselves. They had to wash in order to enter into enter into prayer. A lot of washing rituals. I mean, not the whole body, but the hands, the face, the feet, that kind of thing. So they would often locate places of prayer near sources of water. That's what I was taught. So spoke with some women gathered there. One of them, a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, a worshiper of God. In other words, she wasn't a Jew, but she followed Roman, or she followed the Jewish religious practices, and she was a dealer in purple cloth. So she was rich. Purple, we're used to chemical dyes, and in the ancient world, it was very hard to get dyes that would really stick. And there was a tiny little mollusk that was principally found around, I think it was the cities of Tyre and Sidon in Lebanon. And these tiny little shellfish gave out a little bit of purple dye that never faded. In fact, at one point, it became limited to the imperial family. But this was very expensive stuff. She was a rich woman. And she invited Paul to stay with her. She had must have had a gorgeous home, and invited the disciples to stay with her. So it's to me, the Acts of the Apostles is so vivid, and it's so much about people. And it's interesting. He sat and spoke to the women who were gathered there. That was unusual in itself. That women, you know, Jews and Christians believed women had souls. What? Yeah, ancient Greeks didn't really think that women had souls. And ancient Romans, well, women might have souls, but they were property. Women in the Judeo-Christian tradition have always been persons. And despite what you might hear from feminists, the role of women in Scripture, though it is women, men have their roles, women have their roles, but they are not superior one to the other. They are complementary. And that is, I think, if you really look at Scripture, I think that's true. Well, let's quickly go to the gospel. We see that word paraclete. When the advocate comes, the Spirit of truth, he will testify. I've told you this, that you may not fall away. Now, I'm going along. I always do. I've told you this, that you may not fall away. They will expel you from synagogues. In fact, the hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think he's offering worship to God. That's because they don't know the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you. Again, this is the Christian attitude to prophecy. He's not telling us when this is going to happen or how this is going to happen, but when it happens, remember, I warned you. You know, I never thought as a kid in the 1950s that Christians, particularly Catholics, would be the bad people. We're the bad people now. We're intolerant. We don't approve of people killing their babies in the womb. We don't approve of mutilating children because one day they want to be a girl, the next day they want to be a boy. We preach that that marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman, and we're bad people because we're intolerant. We're not inclusive. We're not open. We're the bad people. I never thought that would happen, that we would be the bad people for obeying Christ and for believing what he taught. Well, guess what? To me, that's good news. We see so often, Jesus says, rejoice when they persecute you. St. James says, count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials. You see, we're doing something right. When Christ is presented in the full light of the gospel, a lot of people don't like him. He's a stumbling stone. And when we preach a gospel that doesn't convict people of sin, that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to convict us of sin. That's what the Bible says. People within the church and outside the church get very upset when the gospel is preached without compromise. Now, don't forget what St. Peter said yesterday. When someone asks you, be ready to defend this hope of ours with gentleness and reverence. In other words, don't jump on someone and say, you know what I think? You don't do that. When someone looks at you and sees the Holy Spirit moving in your life and sees that there's something beautiful about your life and asks you, what's so special about you? Then you get the chance to say, well, it's Jesus. I love him. He loves me. You want to hear about it? Has anyone ever come up to you and asked you, what is so wonderful? Why are you so wonderful? Or do you just go, and let me tell you what I think? You know, we don't interrupt people's lives. That's not the witness that we want to give. People should be able to see the waters of baptism on us. They should be able to see the Holy Spirit giving us the joy and the peace that the world can't give. And they should look at us and say, what is so special about you? That's how you witness, by being Christ in the world before you speak Christ in the world. So I think that's real important. However, when you speak Christ, when you live Christ, there are going to be people who hate you. And I think the increasing persecution of the church, in a strange way, is good news. Because, well, guess what? We're doing something that the world, the flesh, and the devil doesn't like. Finally. You know, I think these are better times than most people think. Oh, the times are terrible. Yeah, the times are dark. But in the darkness, the light seems ever brighter. And so should you and I. All right, that said, we're going to take a break. We will go to, when we come back, we'll read a few letters. And the phones are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Let's waltz. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest. I do like this song. It's a wonderful, this is Andre Crouch's version of a song we used to sing back in the good old Pentecostal days. Of course, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Let us go to letters. This is from Anne. How do we know that Paul waited in Tarsus for 14 years after his conversion? What did he do during those 14 years? Did he read the Tanakh to confirm his infused knowledge? To confirm that his infused knowledge was correct? Well, it wasn't quite 14 years. There's so many chronologies of the life of St. Paul you can find, and they're kind of, well, tentative. So let us look at, this is from the Blue Letter Bible. I think Dr. Hahn has one out that's very good. I couldn't find it, but I'll use this one. They're all kind of similar and they're all kind of tentative, but this is sort of accurate. Well, 32 AD, maybe, well, I would put it 33 or 34 AD. Paul has his conversion on the road to Damascus, maybe 34, 35 AD. So that's the beginning time. And he goes to Damascus, and then he travels to Arabia and remains there. He's in Arabia. We find that in Galatians, the first chapter. That would be around 35 or 36. And then he goes back to Damascus. And then he has to sneak out of the city, being lowered by a basket. I think that's when he is lowered out of the basket. And then he goes to Jerusalem to meet the disciples. Or the, by that time, I'm sure we're calling them the apostles, the 12. And he meets, I think, Peter, James, and did he meet John? I'd have to look it up. Then he goes back to Tarsus. So he's from about, according to this timeline, 37, he's in Tarsus, and he finally leaves Tarsus in 47. So he's back home. He'd gone a few places, and that's where he really got his formation. When he was in Arabia, he was kind of on a desert retreat, I suppose you can almost call it. By Arabia, probably it means Nabatea, not what we think of as Saudi Arabia, but the less fertile area south of the Holy Land. So he was 10 years in Tarsus. What did he do? He lived. He associated with any fellow Christians who might have been there. He went probably to synagogue and he studied. And lived and pursued his profession. That's what he did. We know how to, the question that you're asking, and is how do we know the dates? Well, because the things that are reflected in the world give us the dates. Now we're going to see later in the week the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. Probably, it may have been all Jews, probably not. It was probably just Jewish Christians, because they were rioting over a certain Christus, probably riots about Christ, the Messiah. So we can date that. That was about, that would have been, I want to say, 50 AD, 49 AD. So we can see that. We have these parallel things that are going on, and we're able to date things in the life of St. Paul by those events. So I hope that answers your question, but I think it's a very important thing for us to realize that you know, we read the Acts of the Apostles, it's boom, 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 and we're going to see that in the week, where they talk about we this, they that. It's sort of the Reader's Digest version of a 20-year journey, more than 20 years. So it's an interesting thing. We have lots of paper to write on. They didn't. So they wrote with great economy, and we assume that it's because the writing is short, that the time is short. No, they were talking about many years. I hope that helps a little. Let's see here. Let me get another one. Okay. Okay, let's see here. Right.
Good grief.
Amen, amen. I get some letters that are rather private, and I try to answer them privately. Again, if I've got so many letters, I don't even know how many letters I have. I'm trying to do a few letter shows just to catch up, but there's no catching up. So if you really want an answer to your question, and I haven't answered it and it's been a while, send it again. And chances are I'll notice it. And short and to the point, and make sure you know what your question, that I know what your question is. Long treatises, well, you know, I see something shiny and get distracted. Okay, this is from Don. I understand that the bishops are called successors of the apostles. We have the popes as successor to the Petrine throne. In the Bible, there were presbyters and deacons, and we still have them. As you pointed out, there were many apostles and only 12 of the 12, and that 12 were a governing body for the church. Is there any modern analog to the 12 in the church today? Well, I've heard people compare it to the Roman Curia, the cardinals. I don't know that that's the... I don't know that that's exactly an analog, but essentially what you have is the structure of the Catholic Church is really very simple. hierarchy means sacred leadership. And Jesus created, clearly created a leadership. But the structure of that leadership in the first century was much more fluid. If you were the bishop of a place, and the word bishop in Greek is episkopos, which means supervisor. And that's that. There seems to have been a term called an elector or a supervisor. A mabocher among the Essenes. It seems that that's the position in one of the Jewish groups that morphed into the episcopate. Then you had the presbyters of Israel, the elders of Israel, and these elders were chosen, and they were ordained. Priests, sacrificer priests, were not ordained. They were consecrated in their ministry, but they weren't ordained. To be a sacrificer priest, what you had to do was to be a descendant of Aaron. That's how that worked. Then you had kind of a synagogue functionary called, I think it was called a shamesh. I'd have to look it up. That means a helper. On the Hanukkah menorah, you have the nine candles, and then you have an extra candle. Or is it eight candles and an extra candle? I don't know. I'd have to go look at my Hanukkah menorah. I actually have one. It's an old antique thing somebody gave me. And the extra candle is called the helper candle, the deacon candle, the shemesh. So those were three positions that came into the early church. The position of apostle, in the biblical sense, I think was unique to the first century. And the missionaries who were especially delegated by Christ and the 12 who were especially delegated by Christ, they were the ones who gave the church its orientation. And they went about appointing this structure of bishop, priest, and deacon. And it's not a hierarchy. It's not, as we think of it, it's not a chain of command. As I just said, the word hierarchy really means sacred leadership. And the father of a local community is the bishop, the episkopos, the supervisor. And he's assisted in his work by a deacon, by a helper, and assisted in his work by an elder. The in a sense, the bishop has two functions. The bishop is the head deacon, he's the head elder. And in traditional ceremonies, the bishop wears a dalmatic, which is a garment that has kind of open sleeves, because the deacon did literally the heavy lifting. When things were brought to the church, the deacon would have to lift them. He couldn't have his arms encumbered. The vestment of the elder is the chasuble, which used to cover you all the way down to the floor. Makes it hard to move, but it kept old elders warm, and it was a symbol of love that covered all things. So the bishop traditionally wears a dalmatic and over that a chasuble, because he's the head deacon, he's the head elder. And he has what they called in the early church a senate of elders to help him in his work. He has deacons to help him in his work, especially the work of charity and the work of caring for the flock. So that's how it's supposed to work. The structure of the Catholic Church is very simple. You got a deacon, or you got a bishop who's assisted by elders and deacons, and you have the faithful. And the Bishop of Rome, in a certain sense, is not the head bishop. In a military sense, he's not. His job is to strengthen the brethren and to correct error. And perhaps you heard me say that the Bishop of Rome is the Pope. The Pope isn't the Bishop of Rome. Wait, that sounds ridiculous. No, you're the Pope because you're the Bishop of Rome. You're not the Bishop of Rome because you're the Pope. The Bishop of Rome has a diocese under his care, Rome. And he, because that church was founded by Peter and Paul, and was revered as the head patriarchy in the early church, we still revere it as such. So it's a much tidier structure than most people think. Well, what are all these cardinals and archbishops and all that sort of thing? An archbishop is the bishop of a major city in a territory. He doesn't have more authority exactly than any bishop, but he does have a greater dignity and usually has a when the Pope needs to know something that's going on, he talks to the local archbishop. What about all the cardinals? Aren't they in charge of the bishops? No, the cardinals are not in charge of the bishops. The cardinals are the pastors of the old and major churches in Rome. Every cardinal has what they call a titular church. He's given a church, a parish in Rome, that he's of which he is technically the pastor. And it is these main pastors of Rome who elect the bishop of Rome. So that's, you know, the cardinals don't run the bishops, and the archbishops have a greater dignity and a territory, but each bishop in a certain sense has a lot of autonomy, and he is considered the visible head of the church in his area. So it's a very simple structure, and the job of the papacy is to shepherd the shepherds and to be a strengthener of the brethren. The apostolic situation, where you had these fellows who went from place to place to place establishing churches, that was really for the first century, I think. And you can debate whether or not Peter was in fact the first pope. We always call him the first pope, but he was bishop. He was present as apostle in two cities, Antioch and Rome, and established the church in those places. So, you know, when we try to squeeze these ancient structures into modern understanding, it doesn't always work. I don't know if that explains anything or helps at all, but to say, well, what are the apostles now? Well, the bishops are clearly the successors of the apostles, and the Pope in Rome is clearly the successor of Saint Peter, but they're successors. We don't call them the apostle. We don't call them, you know, other churches have tried to structure their churches with these biblical terms. Ours have evolved in a natural and familial way. So I don't know if that helps, but there you go. All right, we're going to take a break. We will come back with a word of the day, which is a silly word of the day. And the phones are quite open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Okay, we'll be right back. Our sponsor, the University of Dallas, invites you to check out The Quest, a 5-episode video series on discovering our purpose and living it with courage. Start watching The Quest for free at relevantradio.com/quest.
Father Simon Says.
Well, what are you asking me for?
Have a question? Give us a call.
I'm not asking you, I'm telling you. Who is on first?
On Relevant Radio.
Let the midnight special shine a light on me. Let the midnight special shine a light on me.
This is a great old song, too. If you ever go... If you ever go to Houston, you better not fight. All right, let us move on to the word of the day. I noticed in the psalm today at Mass that let them praise his name in the festive dance. Oh, dear. Festive dance. Let them sing praise to him with timbrel and harp. And I thought, what in the name of sweet heavenly glory is a timbrel? So I looked up a timbrel. And the timbrel, or the tabret, in Hebrew it's a tof, was the principal percussion instrument of the ancient Israelites. It resembled a frame drum or a modern tambourine. It's a tambourine, that's it. I wonder why they don't translate the Bible into English. When was the last time you said, yes, I'm taking lessons in the timbrel? It's a tambourine. So it may have the little clunker things, you know, the little metal things. It may not. And very interesting, there's something similar, which isn't a drum, called the sistrum, which was used in ancient Egypt, which is still used in the Coptic liturgy. We used to have the Mass in the Coptic Rite at St. Thomas when I was pastor there for the Eritreans. And during communion, the altar boys would stand there shaking the sistrum, which is sort of a tambourine without the drum. But a timbrel is essentially a tambourine, a drum tambourine. So now you know. And boy, I remember the good old Puerto Rican Pentecostal meetings. The tambourines would be a-blazing. Those, the little old Puerto Rican ladies, they would go into church on Saturday night with a coffee pot, pillows, Bibles, and tambourines, and they would wait on the Lord. And it was really powerful. They used to call it the vigilia, they would call it. And it was really powerful. They would just pray and read Scripture until the Holy Spirit decided to say something. But tambourines were integral to that. So if you see somebody with a tambourine in church, don't come unglued. It's biblical. All right. Though I don't think that my people do tambourines. You know, we aren't that rhythmic. All right, let's go to phones. Enough is enough.
Hello, Ghostbusters.
We have a lot of lines open at 888-914-9149, but let's go to Mike. Are you with us, Mike, from Santa Ana?
Yes, Father.
Yes.
I would like to know why the gift of speaking in tongues is not prominent in the Catholic Church.
Well, because it's weird and creepy, and I think it's wonderful. And there's a lot more people in the Catholic Church who speak in tongues than you'd realize, especially since the charismatic renewal. But I have a lot of theories about it. You know, the first of all, oh dear, now Mike, you have pressed a button here, because of course I'm very much involved with charismatic renewal and have been. Oh, there's the salt shaker. Take it with a grain of salt. Since its beginning, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit in 1968 as a student. And you know, it's one of those things I wish I knew then what I knew now, but if I knew then what I know now, I wouldn't know now what I know now. I'm moving along from that. Strictly speaking, these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, such as speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, words of knowledge, all of these prophetic utterances, those sorts of things, we call them the charisms, but the charism is an inclusive term. And what the Bible really calls these in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he calls them the outward manifestations. The phanerosis, that's the word in Greek. And it's not a catchy word in English, so we call it charismatic renewal, because how do you make a movement out of the word phanerosis? Well, but that's what they are, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And St. Paul says, for the common good. And I think as the Catholic Church became increasingly the religion of the state, people who had these manifestations of the Holy Spirit were increasingly limited, shall we say, to monasteries and convents. You know, that we used to store our saints in monasteries to keep them out of harm's way. So I think that's kind of what happened. And we thought of these unusual manifestations of the Holy Spirit, such as visions or prophetic words, as kind of, well, limiting a person to that life. And I think that they have always, in the Catholic Church, we have always believed in these things. We just hope that they stay in the monasteries and leave the rest of us alone. I don't know if that's accurate, but that's my theory. So does that help a little?
Yes. Yes. Thank you, Father.
Yeah. And I think just another word about that. I think, you know, one of the things about American religion that needs to be understood, to be a citizen of the colony in the days before the American Revolution, especially in the North, you had to be a member of the congregation. You had no civil rights if you were not a member of the dominant religious group. And you had to give evidence of salvation, evidence of election. When I was walking in the woods and I felt that God, I knew that God loved me, you're in. You had to give evidence. And when there was this outpouring of these charisms, these manifestations in 1900, 1901, they immediately thought that, well, this proves I have the Holy Spirit. And they use these manifestations, especially speaking in tongues, as evidentiary, as evidence of election. You know, I have the Holy Spirit, thus I know Jesus and I'm saved. And St. Paul clearly says that these manifestations are given not to validate a person or not to give them religious experience, but for the common good. And I think that's where we made a mistake in the charismatic renewal, that how do you know you have the Holy Spirit? You speak in tongues. I don't think that's accurate, that if God gives you a gift of prayer and worship, it's so that you can pray for the church and worship him in the church. These gifts are given for the common good and not for the advantage or evidence of salvation for the individual. So I hope that helps a little, and it's a great question, Mike. God bless you, and they're more common than you think in the church these days. Hope that helps a little.
Thank you.
God bless. Let's go to Pat. Pat, what can I do for you?
Well, good afternoon, Father. I have a question about translation of a word from the Bible, but I actually have two, if
Ooh.
There's time.
Yes.
I know you're the expert, so I'm sure I'll get two good answers. The first is, I was reading a Dialogue of Comfort Against Tribulation by St. Thomas More, and in it,
yes.
he's making reference to the camels. Jesus is saying that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, and he says, easier for a camel, and then Thomas More says, or as some say, a thick rope, for that is what camelus means in Greek. But I haven't been able to find that anywhere to say that that's true, but I've heard all sorts of stories about what the saying really means. So,
well, very interesting. The Dialogue of Comfort, what is it? The Dialogue of Reason Against Comfort, right? I forget which comes
dialogue
first.
Of
the
comfort
Reason Against or the Comfort.
Tribulation is
comfort Against Tribulation, yes. Yes. Comfort Against Tribulation. That was something that St. Paul wrote to try to convince, to talk himself out of being a martyr. Or not St. Paul, that St. Thomas More wrote to convince himself not to be a martyr. It didn't work. He had to be a martyr anyway. But yes, he's right. But it isn't in Greek, it's in Aramaic. A camel's hair rope was very strong. So a camelon was a term that referred to a ship's hawser, a big, thick rope. And that's much funnier. Why would you want an animal to pass through an eye of a needle? But you would want to try and get a big, thick rope through the eye of a needle, and it would be impossible. It's another one of Jesus' humorous stories. So that is one of the possible, and I believe probable, interpretations for the saying, that it refers to a ship's hawser and a very strong kind of rope. But I believe it's in Aramaic, but and not in Greek. Does that help?
That's very helpful. So thank you. Do you have time for a second chance?
Sure, sure. Sure, what's the second one?
I've been listening to a podcast the other day, and someone had said that the word Eve, actually in whatever the language it was originally in, means beneficial adversary. But again, I scoured the internet and couldn't find anything.
I have never heard that. Let me just click away here to see if I'm wrong. Eve. No, it means the name, I believe, means. Let me click more. Okay, I've got it. I've got it now. It means it's related to the word for life. Haya means to live, and in Hebrew, Eve is pronounced Ewa. So Haya or Aya, they're related. It means source of life. I've never heard the other, so I don't know if that helps, but there you go.
It does. Well,
all right. Good. All right. Thank you for calling. Now let us go to Mark from Chicago. What can I do for you?
Father, I'm glad to get to talk to you.
Vice versa.
I'm just wondering what.
Yes.
Yeah, thank you. So I don't even know what a synod is. I thought I was pretty educated, but no. So Pope Francis is running a synod of synods?
Yes.
And I don't even know what that word is.
Well, it is an ecclesiastical governing body, and it's from the Greek word syn, which means with, and odos, which means on the road, synodos, together on the way. And it means a meeting. That's what it means. It's a fancy schmancy Greek word for meeting. Yes.
Okay. That helps. So a meeting.
There you go.
And it's kind of about the local folks. True?
Well, the first meaning of it is any ecclesiastical governing or advisory body. And usually it refers to bishops in the Catholic Church, but the Pope is trying to extend it. So you can have a local meeting of the presbyterate. You can have a local meeting of the bishops. It really is a Greek word meaning a meeting. It comes from the Greek word syn with an odos, which means the road, together on the road.
Okay, so that would make sense.
Oh, okay. That's may all easy. Your questions okay. be so simple. Well, God bless. Well, all right.
Thank you.
Thank you. Well, I think that we're about to hear music. It's time to go, but let me say thanks again. Your generosity is an inspiration and such a privilege. And I know that Drew, who did much of the shilling, he feels the same way. So don't go anywhere. He's coming up. God bless.